There in just a moment. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, start at the back of your Bible, flip through the maps, through Revelation and Jude and the little short 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you will find 2 Peter. I'm not sure how many of you saw, there was an interesting article in the news press this week. It was about atheist churches. Did you see that article? It was about these Sunday assemblies that have been established by atheists, and it began in England, and now there's several sprouting out in the U.S. And it seems that one of the founders went to a Christmas Eve service, and he liked it so much, he thought, I got to start something like this. So listen to his words. He was quoted as saying this: "There was so much about it that I loved, but it's a shame because of, at the heart of it all, something I don't believe in. If you think about church, there's very little that's bad. Singing awesome songs, hearing interesting talks, thinking about improving yourself and helping other people, and doing that in a community with wonderful relationships. What part of that is not to like?" I thought, you know, there's probably going to be some folks who feel like that are here tonight. Maybe you've been brought by a friend and you're not sure about the God stuff, but you're thinking, okay, this songs are good and we hear interesting things and helping improve ourselves, okay. And if that's you tonight, I just want to say welcome. We're glad you're here, and I hope you feel the freedom to stick around and get to know some people and let's find out what we're about here. But we want you to know that's really not all we're about. You might not like all the awesome songs that we sing. And you might think, well, after I'm done here, you might not think there was much interesting that was said. And we've been through 8 weeks of holiness right now, but I want you to know what we're after is not about improving ourselves a little. That's not it at all. We are convinced that what we need is not just a little self-improvement, but it's a fundamentally different kind of life that it can only be had by God himself. We believe what the scriptures teach, that God made us, man and woman, in his own image at the beginning, to show his likeness, to reflect his own beautiful character, and to carry out in his name and in his power the works that he would want done on his earth here. But we also sadly learn in the scriptures that this image of God in us has become corrupted, tarnished, marred through what we call sin. That is, that you and I fail to emulate the goodness of who God is. We fail to reflect that rightly. The goodness of God in things like his faithfulness and his honesty, his compassion, his love. And worse than that, it's not only that we fail to do that, there's something so fundamentally flawed in us that we are unable to fully reflect God's goodness. Well, like I said, we've been 8 weeks now into the series on holiness, and I hope you've heard that what we've been talking about is how in Christ, God himself has forgiven us of our rebellion through the cross, but also that he's made a way for us to be restored to that life that we were truly meant for, a life lived in relationship with him, and where we're able to carry out the things that he wants done on this earth, things like enacting justice, showing mercy, caring for all that he's made here on earth. So to that end, we're going to look at this passage, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 9, and think together about what it means to lay hold of this life that you and I were made for. So you there? Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Listen to the word of God for you. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through these Through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. Have a seat, please, and keep your Bible open. Well, there is so much in this passage that we could look at tonight. I'm only going to get to scratch the surface. But the first thing I want us to see that Peter points out in this passage is that everything we need for holy living is supplied by Christ. Everything we need. Notice in verse 1, he addresses his letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, remember, this is Peter writing the letter. This is one of Jesus' best friends while he was on earth. He spent 3 years of his life walking, witnessing the remarkable deeds of Jesus. He got to see firsthand how Jesus fed multitudes with just a couple loaves of bread and fish. And he was there when Jesus ascended the mountain and became filled with the transplendent splendor of God. Is that a word, transplendent? I think I might have just made something up. But you know what I'm talking about. He got to see God in his glory. Now, if you got to see that, have you ever thought, man, if I could just see something radical, I'd have more faith. I'd have a strong faith. Peter got to see that, and yet he said to those who he was writing to, your faith and my faith, there's no fundamental distinction. God has given both of us miraculously an ability to trust him as a gift. Wow. Well, he goes on in verse 3 and 4 to show how God humbles all of our efforts to live a holy life and magnifies his grace. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, we're going to see here three ways that God imparts this ability to us to live the holy life. And the first we've just seen right here is by his mighty power. If you want to look for an explicit verse in Scripture to affirm the deity, the godhood of Jesus, this is no better way to place to look than verse 1. He says that we receive this faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he comes back to affirm that in verse 3, saying that it's by Jesus' divine power that we're enabled to live a life that is godly. Meryl and Teresa Dick, have you met them? They are wonderful folks. They were here at the 9 o'clock this morning. They spent 30 years of their life translating the Bibles into the Pume language. They've been down in Venezuela for a lifetime, translating the scriptures so that these tribal people can hear God's word in their own language. Listen to how these verses sound being translated back from Pume back into English. I love it. I'll put it up on the screen too so we can both look at it together. He says, my brethren, our Lord, owner, boss, God is exceedingly and truly powerful. And he gives to us his power so that we live with the strength that comes from him, so that we live resembling the true God, the true chief. Aha, my brethren, he gives his strength for us to live like this. For he has called us so that we live exceedingly straightly, uprightly, correctly, so that we, together with him, may be holy, may be brightly shining. For because we now have come to truly know him like this, okay then, he gives to us his strength so that we have all kinds of good things so that we live not having any lack. Is that good? I love it. Aha! All right then. Here we go. We've got his strength, so let's go. So wonderful. Well, here he says over and over, we have his strength, we have his power. But if you're anything like me, sometimes you just feel like, boy, I don't feel like I have any power. I don't feel like I have what it takes to live a holy life. You ever feel like that? I'm talking about on Monday, not on Friday. Tomorrow morning, you wake up and you think, I just don't have what it takes. That you just can't overpower your addictions. You just can't overcome your past failures. You just don't have what it takes to forgive those who have hurt you deeply. That you don't have what it takes to stand firm in the midst of temptations that just keep coming at you. Well, guess what? You don't have what it takes. But the Bible says Jesus does have what it takes. And his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, before we just go right across this, think about the power of Jesus. Jesus had the power to say to a huge tempest, shh, and it quieted down. He could have said that to the typhoon that hit Philippines and it would never have hit. Such is the power of Christ. He can say to the lame and the blind, stand up, see, and it happens. Jesus has the power to give grieving parents back their children from the dead. What power? He sets things right in situations where disease and death and demons have made everything wrong. And it's this power, we're told here, that enables us, you and me, to live holy lives. He has the power to overcome all that stands between you and the life that you were meant to live. How does his power do this? Peter says, secondly, by his magnetic person. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power operates through the knowledge of him who called us, ESV says, to his own glory and excellence. If you have an NIV or maybe a revised standard in front of you, it probably says, by his own power, glory and excellence. And that's probably a better translation. Most of the commentators I looked at preferred that. That Jesus' power operates by his own glory and excellence. What does that mean? It means that Christ's power does not operate on us from without, outside, like some brute force getting us to do the kinds of things he wants us to do. No, it happens inwardly. It's a facet of his incredible beauty and attractiveness that draws us to him. Bob Gundry, our New Testament scholar that's a part of our church, he paraphrased it like this: bedazzled by his excellence, the called ones couldn't resist the invitation. Isn't that good? Have you ever gotten an invitation that you weren't so excited about and you were kind of fumbling to try to think of an excuse just to get out of it, you know? And he says, oh, wow, your granddaughter's preschool talent show. And she's going to be a mime. Wow. You know, let me check my calendar and see what we can do there. On the other hand, if you receive an invitation to go to a concert of your favorite kind of music, and you're invited by somebody you deeply respect and just want to spend time with, wouldn't you probably make every effort to just clear your calendar and make sure you could be there? That's what Peter's talking about. In this case, it's Jesus' divine majesty and his moral excellence that irresistibly draw us to himself, through which he gives us his power. And lastly, he does this. He enables us to live a holy life by his mega promises. Look again at the passage. Verse 4. This knowledge of him who called us to his own, by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The Greek word for great is mega. And actually the word here is megista. These are not just great promises. They are the greatest promises. Promises by which Jesus shows us the goodness, the attractiveness of himself. Now, let me see if I can illustrate. If I say to my kids, if you have a good piano lesson this week, I will treat you to an ice cream cone at Chick-fil-A. It might be somewhat motivating to them. They might think, all right, yeah. But if I say to them, you have a good piano lesson and I'll take you down to Yogurtland, you can get the big size cup, fill it up, load it with all kinds of, you know, the goodies on top. Now, at that point, they're thinking, Dad, you're pretty cool. All right. They're seeing something of my goodness, right? But if I say to them, boys, do a good job on parent lesson, I'm going to get you a puppy for Christmas. They've been begging me for a puppy. Why can't we get a puppy? Why can't? Now, I'm not getting them a puppy for Christmas. If you have a puppy, we can take our kids to your house and they can pet your dog, okay? But if I did make them that promise, they would think I was just the best in the world. That would show them something of my immense generosity, right? That's what's going on here. Jesus, by his mega promises, shows us how good he is and imparts his power to live a holy life. I love how Kevin DeYoung puts it in the book that we're reading together. Jesus fights pleasure with pleasure. In other words, those empty pleasures that of sin that are not even able to deliver on what they promised to us, Jesus fights those little pleasures with the massive pleasure of the gospel. That's good. How does he do this? What kind of promises are we talking about? Jesus is the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and heavy burdened, I'll give you rest. Does that sound good to anybody? Oh. It was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The promise of an immortal life with him. That's a mega promise. It was Jesus who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Have you ever gone through a time where God just felt distant, far away, and you would get anything just to get a clear picture of God? That's his promise. Now, listen, if we trust his promises and believe that what he offers to us, he's able to actually deliver on, well, Peter says then that we are able to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desire. Wow. Now, that phrase, to participate in the divine nature, that is one of the most provocative phrases I can think of in scriptures. It was purposely, it was even provocative for Peter's audience. What does he mean? He does not mean what the Mormon leader said years ago, who said, as man is, God once was. In other words, that God used to be a man just like you and me, and he ascended to and was exalted to this place of godhood. And as God is, man may be. In other words, that's our goal, to be gods. That is not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about some kind of Eastern pantheistic thought that at death we become like a raindrop that it just finds its way into the ocean. That's not what he's talking about either. What he's talking about is what Steve talked about last week. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so we're enabled, again, to truly reflect his image and his likeness, the image of Christ. In other words, that we'll be able to experience freedom from the sin that threatens to destroy our lives. We'll be able to experience the restoration of life that we were meant to live both now and in the future. That's good stuff. I want that. This past week, I met a man named Walt. My home group was down at The Habit. We were meeting there for dinner before we went to Santa Cruz Market to buy our Thanksgiving bag materials. And while we were there, a man named Walt came up to us and asked for a dollar. I told Walt I wasn't going to give him a dollar. I offered to buy him a hamburger and to pray with him. It was clear that he was in bad shape. He was still wearing one of those paper shirts you get in the hospital. And as we talked, he confided to me that he had been arrested for public drunkenness that week, taken to the hospital to sober out, and then back to the jail. And he'd just been released from prison. And now here he was asking for a dollar from everybody he could find so he could walk down the street and buy a beer. You know, that is tragic because that is not the life that Walt was meant to live. I could tell as we were in line for the hamburger and as we prayed together, he wasn't interested in the hamburger at all. He wasn't interested in the prayers. He wasn't even interested in talking to me. His eyes were just looking around, trying to find who else he might be able to get the dollar from. Now, listen, Walt was blinded to every joy accept the lure of that same thing that had just landed him in the hospital, in jail, and was obviously ruining his life. Okay, what I'm talking about here, though, in this tragic scene, is not just about alcoholism. No, no, no. It gets played out in hundreds of different ways in your life and in my life. We become enslaved to all sorts of things which can only offer us empty promises of joy, empty promises of satisfaction, providing what we really want. It's that voice in our head that says, you know, if you don't ruffle any feathers by talking to your neighbors about Jesus, things will go better around your neighborhood. You will be happier. It's the voice that says, you know, if you just move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you'll save a lot of money on rent, and you'll just have a lot of pleasure. You'll be happier. It's the voice that says, you know, if you don't declare that extra income on your taxes, think of the ways that you could use your money. You'll be happier. Listen to how John Piper responds to this. So good. He says, sin will always win the battle unless we have the luscious carrot of God's promises hanging clearly in front of our noses. Unless we enter our day armed with one or two very great and precious promises, we will be utterly vulnerable to temptation. But if we hold before our eyes the astonishing things that God has promised us now and in the life to come, his divine power will be present, and we will escape the corruption of this world and be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see how this works? It's by Christ's mighty power, by his magnetic person, by his mega promises that he gives us everything we need for holy living. Now, let's again bring this down to earth. How do we tap into this tremendous power? Everything we need is supplied by Christ. Can you just say that with me before we go on? Everything that we need is supplied by Christ. Look at the very next thing Peter says, though, in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. We say that, just make every effort. So let's say it together, make every effort. Does that sound incongruous to you? Christ has supplied everything you need for a holy life. Now, make every effort. They need to be held in tension together. If we're not holding these in tension, something is wrong. Any word about our efforts to live a holy life must be prefaced by words about God's power and ability to bring these things about in us. But any word about God's power to bring holiness about in us that is not followed by a call to strive, to push forward to holy living is incomplete biblically. We're a church that I hope you hear every week in some way, shape, or form. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's the only way to salvation. But let us not be a people that pit effort against trust, as if they can't fit together. As if trusting and following Jesus is simply a passive and only a passive thing. As if letting go and letting God was more spiritual than striving in the power of his Holy Spirit to move forward in the Christian life. Peter says, no, it's God's provision and our effort that can't be opposed like this. Rather, because of who he is, we can give ourselves fully to progress in the holy life. Make every effort. What does that mean to you? What is it that you are making every effort to do in your life? Making every effort means being diligent, right? Being earnest, taking pains, having a serious purpose. As one commentator put it, it means bringing every ounce of determination that we can muster. So I ask you again, what is it in your life that you are actually making every effort to do? Is it raising well-behaved kids? Is it saving up for retirement? I don't know what it is in your life, but we're told here that our ambition should be making every effort to supplement our life with godly qualities. Can that be said of you? I know that brings me some conviction. I've received a lot of amazing gifts in my life, but one of the greatest gifts that I've received was as a seminary student, the church that I grew up in paid for my whole seminary education. It was incredible, and I'm so thankful for that. Every quarter that I'd go down to Fuller Seminary, I'd figure out how many units I wanted to take, then I'd get in contact with the church and tell them what the going price per unit was. And when I went into the registrar's office, I found that my account had been credited for that much. Amazing. Now, do you know that my seminary professors still had the nerve to expect me to show up to class? They still expected me to study, to read, to write papers, to do all those things that students do. How could they do that? Of course, it's silly because my account wasn't paid so that I didn't have to do what students do. My account was paid so that I was free to do and be a student. That's the picture here. That God supplies all that we need is no excuse. Rather, it's an incentive. Peter urges us, because we've been supplied with everything we need for holy living, to press ahead in the pursuit of a life filled with those qualities that reflect who God is. Look at again, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." And virtue with knowledge, what that word is talking about, not the saving knowledge of Christ, but the discernment and insight into the ways of his kingdom. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection, a love for the people in our spiritual family, and brotherly kindness, love. You see what he does? He starts with faith, which is the source of all the Christian virtues, and he ends with love, the crown of all the Christian virtues. In between, he lists six other virtues, and the point is not you have to move from this one to this one and make sure you get them all in the right order. Rather, he was saying, make sure that you are aiming for the big picture, a full picture of who God is in your life. Make it your ambition to get a full plate of godly attributes. You know, Thanksgiving is coming up. I am going to aim for a full plate. How about you? You know? Will you be content with just a little turkey on your plate? No. Supplement your turkey with mashed potatoes and gravy. And make every effort to supplement your mashed potatoes and gravy with stuffing. And make sure, on top of that, you get those yams with the marshmallows on top. You know what I'm talking about now? Yeah? Make sure you get at least 10 black olives for each finger, right? And after that, make sure you get the pumpkin pie to finish it off with the Cool Whip. That's what Peter's talking about. Make sure you get it all. Make it your ambition to press ahead in a full, well-rounded Christian life, all of the godly attributes. Now, the analogy breaks down, doesn't it? Because, of course, in my house anyway, I can just sit back and relax, and most of the dishes will come around to me. In fact, sometimes they'll just put them on my plate for me. That's great. I can just sit there, and it will all come my way. But not so in the Christian life. The virtues don't automatically make their way into our lives. In fact, just the opposite. If we don't go after them, if we don't fight the current, we will find ourselves drifting farther and farther from the shore we want to get to, right? So the question is, if everything we can muster is demanded for our growth in holy living, how do we do that? How do we add these qualities of holy character to our life? Well, the testimony of 2,000 years of church life, 2,000 years of Jesus' disciples trying to grow in godliness, is that this takes discipline. Over the centuries, Jesus' followers have found that certain activities were helpful to them. Things like solitude and silence, so that we can actually learn to distinguish the voice of God from the many voices that are bombarding us all the time. Things like fasting and frugality, so that we actually can see how addicted we are to comfort and pleasure and find in some deprivation of those pleasures that God is still enough. In fact, he's more than enough. Disciplines like worship and celebration, where we find how good God is. Disciplines like studying his word in prayer. Disciplines like fellowship and confession and submission. These are the practices that saints throughout the centuries have found to be helpful. Now, you got to hear me rightly on this. Please hear me. These disciplines will not add one single penny to your spiritual bank account. They just won't. In fact, we find ourselves, no matter how much we do, we are all debtors to God unless we are given by faith his riches in Christ. God's provision of all that we need humbles our efforts and motivates our diligence. Now listen, do you ever tire of feeling like you're always playing defense in the Christian life? It's like, oh, I gotta fight this now, and I'm gonna fight this temptation over here. The spiritual disciplines are meant to move us from playing defense to playing offense. And playing offense is more fun, isn't it? I mean, that's where you get to score. You get the feeling of moving forward rather than backwards. You know what they say about a good defense, right? Best defense is what? It's a good offense. Yeah, my favorite college football team, Stanford Cardinal, so bummed about their loss to USC. Don't say anything, Ben, about that. But a week and a half ago, they played Oregon. And Oregon has an incredible offense. I mean, they're able to rack up the points just, you know, really quickly. And Stanford's game plan there was genius. They said, we are just going to run the ball. We're going to try to hold on to the ball, keep moving forward slowly. Nothing flashy here. But we're going to try to keep their offense off the field as much as we can. And do you know what? They were able to win that game because by the end of the game, they had held on to the ball for three quarters of the game. And so all these Oregon stars are just sitting on the bench waiting to get their turn. That's kind of what the spiritual disciplines are about. It's not like Stanford made progress on every down. Sometimes they went backwards, but then they kept trying to plod ahead. Nothing flashy. The spiritual disciplines are like that, a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson put it. Well, some of you at this point are feeling like, man, make every effort. Spiritual disciplines, to be honest, this just feels like a lot of work. I know some of you are feeling like that. You're tired, you're busy, you're worn out, and maybe you're thinking, you know, it's not that I'm uninterested, but I just don't have that much to give. If that's you, I want you to know I get it. Most people in this room live really full and fast-paced lives. But this is precisely why we need spiritual disciplines in our life, why they're so important. J.I. Packer wrote a great book on the Puritans' pursuit of holiness called A Quest for Godliness. I recommend it. In it, he said this: the Puritans lived by method, or we would say a rule of life or patterns, planning and proportioning their time with care, not so much to keep bad things out as to make sure that they got all the good and important things in. This is necessary wisdom, Packer says, then as it is now for busy people. We today who tend to live unplanned lives at random in a series of non-communicating compartments and who hence feel swamped and distracted most of the time, we could learn much from the Puritans. And I would add most of those who have followed Christ closely over the years. I'm almost done, but hear this. The goal of all this is not to be holier than thou. The goal is to be holier than now. You get it? It's not to compare ourselves to other people and say, hey, look at, I'm doing pretty well. You know, I'm pretty, you know, disciplined in this stuff. No. The goal is to, in small ways, step by step, be holier than we are today by God's grace and God's power. All these disciplines are what the Christians before us have called means of grace, by which we receive God's power, which help us actually see Jesus more clearly, which help us experience the sweetnesses of his promises. Okay, I'm about done. To finish, look at verse 8 and 9. This is so good. It's a great way to finish today. Peter says, if these qualities that we're pursuing are yours and are increasing. Again, holier than now. Just keep moving forward. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing worse than feeling ineffective or unfruitful, right? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. The remembrance that we have been cleansed is so powerful, isn't it? To remember who we are and whose we are in Christ. This phrase that we've been cleansed from sins is probably a metaphor for baptism. And we have the privilege right now of being witnesses to a couple baptisms, to see this wonderful picture of how through trusting in Christ's sacrifice for us, through faith, we can gain new life. In just a minute, we're going to see some adults go get dunked underwater. This is a picture of death, that we are dead to our old life. And then they're going to be raised up out of the water, a beautiful picture of putting on the new resurrection life of Christ. When we remember that, oh, what a beautiful thing. What power is there? Martin Luther was fond of saying, remember your baptism. Remember it every time you wash your hands, every time you go to bed. Remember your baptism. Well, as I said, we're gonna do those baptisms right now. And so if I can have you guys stand where you are. This is Lindsay and Pat. And I'm going to let the act of being baptized is going to be their testimony. We don't have time to hear all of how they came to Christ. But I simply want to ask you in front of your church family a couple questions, and you just respond either I do or I will. Lindsay and Pat, trusting in the gracious mercy of God, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? Do you? And do you turn to Jesus and accept him as both Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and love? Do you? And with God's help, will you be Christ's faithful disciples, obeying his word and showing his love? Will you? All right. Why don't you head back with Steve?